Please have your Bibles open to 2 Thessalonians and stand with me as we read and honor God's Word together. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, our text for this morning is verses 3 to 5. 2 Thessalonians 1, 3 to 5. And this is the reading of God's Word. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. Amen. Please be seated. As I was preparing for this message, I thought about how my children have grown over the years in their confidence and in the level of comfort they receive from setbacks of life and through the difficulties that they had to go through. Kids have to go through a lot of difficulty to grow up, if you can imagine. All three of my kids swim quite well now, but I remember every one of them, maybe except Nathaniel, were very much afraid to come into the water. So I remember being at the very edge of the pool and saying, "Jump, jump, I'll catch you." And my girls, they did not trust me. Said, "No, I'm not going to jump in there." And I remember you were giving me a bath. I drank a lot of water. I don't trust you. And so it took a while for them to do that. And now, I mean, if I tell them to jump, they don't even need me to be there. They can jump right in and swim away. It wasn't until they learned to trust me that they could ride their bicycles. Because when I told them, "You can trust me, I'll teach you how to ride," they looked at me and said, "Sure, I remember last time you tried to teach me, I got a big scratch on my knee." And so they remember these moments where even Dad, as strong as and consistent as he may be, not quite there all the time. And so when I said, "Okay, your tooth is loose, let me pull that out," they said, "No, you're not touching that." And so they react to you. There's a level that they're willing to go to endure a level of difficulty and grow in trust so that you can help them. Could you imagine if one of them had to undergo a really tough surgery and Mom and Dad were to be there and said, "Okay, you need to trust us. You need the surgery." That was a difficult moment when we had to try to teach Nathaniel that what the doctors and the nurses are trying to do is not to hurt him, but to help him. He couldn't get it through his three-year-old mind that all these people that are holding him down, poking him and hurting him, are actually there to help him. And it took a while for that to sink in. And so many of us learn to trust God through adversity. Isn't that right? We pray much more fervently and stronger when we're going through adversity, through difficulty. And if we're weak in the faith, we would question, "Why is God doing this to me? Why is He allowing this to happen to my life?" But as we're growing in faith, we begin to understand, "Lord, I trust in You. I know that there's something that You're doing, and I yield to Your purposes." There's a difference of level of growth. Now, that's what we expect for maturing people, to embrace God's faithfulness in their lives, grow in trust, and to yield their lives to Him. It is quite remarkable for us to see this in a young church like the Thessalonian church, where under great persecution, and it was primarily because of their faith, that they're going through much suffering, and they were thriving under it. They were growing vertically in their trust and the faithfulness of God, and they're growing horizontally for their love for one another. That's another thing that we learn. It's through adversity that you see your children growing in deeper affection and appreciation. When Nathaniel was going through that difficulty, I saw Abigail shed tears of compassion. And when Anna busted her knee and started bleeding because she fell off her bike, it was the kids who came over and said, "Are you okay? Are you okay?" Consoling. "I don't have to do anything. Just watch." And you go, wow. It's adversity that brings God's people together. And that's in a microcosm what we experience. When we're experiencing difficulty, you see believers rallying around. And when we're facing hardships and trials, some of the great encouragements that I receive at our church is when many of you stand for your faith, when you say no to a job that may compromise your moral virtues, when you know that taking that job, by the virtue of taking that job, you'll be tempted to compromise your convictions. Some of you are number one persecutors in your life are your blood relatives because you're a Christian. You may be the only Christian in your family. And I've counseled some of you. And that brings great encouragement. Why? Because instead of buckling under those pressures and difficulty, you thrive under it. You thrive under it. And you begin to appreciate the brothers and sisters next to you, don't you? Who may be ethnically different from you. The background may be completely different from you. And yet you appreciate their love for you while you're going through difficulty, and you understand the love of the brethren when you know you have been persecuted and you have been betrayed by your own blood relatives. I understand the price of loyalty because I had a Judas kiss in my life, a few of them, but one particular one where, you know, a brother tells you, I love you, I give my life for you, I'm there to serve you to the very end, and all the while planning to hurt you and leave you and take people with you. That's not a good thing to go through, but after you go through that, you appreciate loyalty. You appreciate a certain kind of chesed, a loving loyalty that says, I'm a Jonathan to you. And so it is adversity that teaches us important lessons of life. It is adversity that purifies our faith. It is adversity that intensifies our love. And if you can understand that, you already got this message. So why don't we close in prayer and go home, right? Well, we understand that there's more that God wants us to know in detail as we see the big picture of the believer's confidence in the Lord and His faithfulness, believer's comfort in the midst of difficulty. And as the founding pastor, the Apostle Paul, writes to this persecuted church at Thessalonica and rejoices, there's not a hint of sadness in Paul's voice at all here. And you know, somebody's going through difficulty, you immediately want to empathize. There's no empathy in that kind of level where Paul is rejoicing in thankfulness, joy, and then he feels an obligation. Obligation, as if he did not thank God, there's something wrong with him. And he uses very strong and interesting word to portray that in verse 3. So let's start there and look at the confidence of increasing spiritual growth. There's confidence all around here. This passage is not a sob story. No way. So next time we're tempted to sob with those who are going through suffering, let's take a look at what the suffering is about. Are they suffering for righteousness' sake? We need to rejoice. Are they suffering because of stupidity? Well, we need to be sorrowful then. Here it is because of righteousness. Look at verse 3. We ought always to give thanks to God. Notice Paul uses the word for oughtness. That's the term for obligation. You're obligated to do something. You're compelled to do something. Not by choice, but there's a force bigger than you is pushing you and saying you have to do this. Paul says he feels obligated to always give thanks to God for the Thessalonian believers. What causes such obligation? Paul says it's only fitting. And he tags that on later on. Paul felt a remarkable growth in the virtues of the Thessalonians in the midst of their persecution and their suffering. Definitely deserve thanksgiving unto God. Not to thank God for such growth would be wrong. Even immoral in Paul's mind. And so what brings great joy to ministers? Well, it's seeing God's gracious hand of salvation and sanctifying work in the lives of His people. When faith, love, and endurance grows in believers, God's servants cannot help but to thank God. You ask any faithful minister who is in the midst of a difficult church situation, and you ask him, what keeps you in the ministry? And it's not the benefits. It's not the pay. No, it's the joy of watching people come to know Christ by faith and then growing in Him. It's always that. It's what keeps a minister joyfully plugging away. And Paul's joy, and his joy for the ministry, and his spontaneous, joyful thanksgiving was because of this tremendous growth in the midst of hardship. You see the symbiotic relationship between the pastor and the people? Now imagine, what if the opposite were true? I mean, Paul's a founding pastor. If you will, lack of better terms, this is his baby. He was the obstetrician that delivered this baby. God brought it forth. And he had the first encounters of it. What if he found out that they were immoral, unfaithful, going back to idolatry, and fizzing away, not loving one another? That would have been devastating. And let me tell you why pastors routinely get devastated and they leave the ministry. It's not because the pay is bad and you got a pay cut. Not because the benefits got cut. Not because few people start complaining about his sermons. No, it's all the labor. Doesn't seem to bear any fruit. And then people fizz out. They don't love each other. They're not spiritual, godly. They're not growing in their faith. That's very discouraging. Rather, there's infighting and bickering. That is very discouraging. And you know, people in the church can be very vicious. We talk about Jonathan Edwards, and our recommended book for October is Edwards' book, his biography. You know, he served faithfully at his church. They kicked him out. So we know that there's great joy in the ministry when there's godly growth and abundance. There is tremendous anguish, as Paul anguished over the church of Corinth. Oh, they were immoral. They're fighting and factional. He even had to just confront them and call them, "You foolish Corinthians. You think so wise, but how do you so quickly fall for this false teaching?" And he had to shake them up. And he had to speak tough to them. How difficult it must have been. And Paul is greatly rejoicing because he says, "Your faith is greatly enlarged. The increase of the faith of the Thessalonians in the midst of persecution was unusual." It's unusual. Because even our Lord told us, when the gospel is proclaimed, when the word is given, some fall away, right? They receive it with joy immediately, but they don't have deep roots. And when the first sign of difficulty comes because of the word, what do? They thrive? No. The Lord said they fall away. Matthew 13, you'll read that. The parable of the soils. Verse 21 says, "Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. When affliction or persecution arises, because of the word, immediately he falls away." Affliction or persecution that arises because we're Christians and because of the word of God implanted often causes false believers to fall away, but genuine believers to still cling tighter to God. And so now you understand a little bit more of why God allows, sometimes persistently allows, difficulty to come. Not only to individuals, but in the church. On a human level, because sinful men are self-serving, they seek their personal welfare, not willing to cost the cost of discipleship, not willing to count them, and to really take the easy course of religious life rather than the single hard course of discipleship, enter the narrow door, narrow path. Well, we're living in times and men and women are not even willing to endure a tiny bit of discomfort. I personally speak to you, this sounds ridiculous, but I want to share this with you from my experience to you, that there are actually people who left the church because they found the parking situation unbearable. It's hard to believe that some people would choose the church or not based on the accessibility of parking space on Sundays. We've actually had about 8 married couples come visit our church before we moved into this facility that leave systematically. You check out our churches. You know what? This facility don't have really adequate child care for us, and so we're looking elsewhere. I said, okay. That sounds really superficial, but I said, okay, well, I guess I understand this version of Christianity. But I could not understand in my heart how any genuine Christian could ever think that. But that's the most important thing that a believer looks for. Instead of saying, what can I do? How can I get other married people together to make a better facility? How can I invest into this ministry so we can accommodate other married people like us who love the church but who don't have the adequate facility? Instead of doing that, they just decided to take off. So for a long time, we didn't have any married people. Nancy and I were the only married couple for our church for years because we just simply did not have the facility and the people to care for married people and the children. But it was amazing to me how today's modern-day Christians are just unwilling to just bear a tiny inconvenience. And actually had one nicely dressed family, mom and dad and two kids, just in suits, dresses, really nice. And they came and said, "We heard that you are a conservative biblical church, and so we came out to check you out." I said, "Well, welcome." And after that Sunday worship, says, "Pastor, may we speak to you?" I said, "Yeah, sure." We decided that we need to move on to a different church. I said, "Well, why not?" He says, "Well, we thought that you were a conservative biblical church, but we realize it's not." I said, "Well, what about the message that you found liberal or not liking to you?" He says, "No, it wasn't the message." I said, "What was it?" "Well, you have like guitars and old drums, and we thought this was a conservative church, but found out that it's not it." I said, "Wait, hold on a minute. You know, that's a style of music. You mean to tell me you're going to decide a fellowship of a church because of music?" That basically, that's what they said. And I couldn't believe this kind of thinking. And so later on, I asked some of my pastor friends, "Do you actually have church? People come to church because of music?" They say, "Yeah." "Do you actually have people leave the church because of music?" They say, "Yeah." I said, "You've got to be kidding me." They said, "No." Whoa. If that's the picture of the evangelical church today, no wonder we're making zero impact in our culture. No wonder. That saddened me. And many pastors were willing to put up with that. That's the way it is. People come and go because of tiny inconveniences, tiny differences. I wonder sometimes if full-blown religious persecution would hit America, how our size would dramatically shrink. I wonder. I wonder if that's not what happened in the church of Thessalonica. The reason why they loved each other so much, because all the fakes went away. And they realized those who are genuinely of the faith were loving and sacrificing for one another so dearly. They were more precious than their own blood relatives. I wonder if many of the Thessalonian believers were persecuted by their own family members. We don't know for certain, but I wouldn't be surprised. It happened to us. Happened at EBCT. Yeah, it happens in many parts where true believers are persecuted for their faith. And so it is remarkable that this young church is thriving and growing in midst of persecution. No wonder Paul's not praying, "Oh Lord, take the persecution away." Not a single call there. He thanks God. He praises God that Thessalonians believers increasing faith in midst of persecution. That's proof positive of genuine salvation. And Paul was compelled. He was impelled through obligation, he says, to thank God. There's no greater joy than when I see believers counting the cost of following Christ, saying no to certain employment, saying no to certain relationships, saying yes to Christ means saying no to a lot of things. You figured this out already, right? Yeah. Many of our beloved brethren in Taiwan have to say no to ancestral worship when they say yes to Christ. They have to say, "No, I'm not going to our ancestors' gravesite or on that part of the year when everybody does it, go to the temple and pray for the welfare of the ancestors." They say no to that, which means you hate our family. You're a disgrace. What's the matter with you? Why do you have to work out your faith so like that? Why can't you care for the family? Remember how I trained you that when I get old, you need to offer sacrifices so that I will have food in the next life? Why are you dishonoring me by saying you won't do that? You can imagine the kind of pressure that they face. And some of you have to turn down good paying jobs knowing that it'll hinder you from serving God. It'll hinder you from living out your Christian faith, knowing that by the virtue of choosing that path will greatly discourage you in your walk with the Lord. And seeing you count the cost, increasing your dependence on the Lord, that's some of the greatest encouragements that I as a pastor receive from you. You don't have to buy me dinner. You don't have to tell me how well I'm doing. None of that matters as much as you growing in your intensity and your dependence toward God in the midst of your difficulty. That brings me great joy. And this is a universal thing. It's not just Paul. It's in the Bible, but this is a universal relationship, a symbiotic relationship between those who serve God's people and God who respond by faith. And this is what the Apostle Paul is rejoicing over. This is what he's thanking the Lord over. And Apostle Paul points out that genuine salvation will not only endure persecution, it will outlast it. It will outlast death. And he said that to the Romans, did he not? Who will persecute us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? And then what did he conclude? He says he's convinced that nothing will separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Nothing. So suffering does two things to two different groups of people. For genuine believers, suffering purges them and drives them into a corner. And who's waiting for them in the corner? God is. That's right. Suffering drives them to God. And they grow in greater dependence on Him and shrink in their independence toward themselves and human resources. But for the fake believers, the religious types, suffering will drive them away from the Lord into a huge open field where they can run wild, but God is not there. The suffering drives them away from God and into the arms and the comforts of their fallen comrades waiting for them. The comforts and ease of the fallen world. Well, the Thessalonian believers' increasing faith in the midst of persecution was proof of genuine salvation. Paul thanked the Lord. He rejoiced in it. And then he realized that Thessalonians were growing more than just in a vertical way. They were growing horizontally. They were growing increasing love for one another. And so he thanked the Lord for that. It says, and love of each one of you toward one another. Notice the language. Paul could have just said, and toward one another. But he said, each one of you. It means that every single believer is so special and so loving and so such a blessing in a person's life. And you know this. And many of you have gone through this. Every believer is so special. And your love for every single believer in the body grows ever greater. When? When you know you're facing difficulty. And together. Genuine brotherly love. That is a clear demonstration that you are genuine Christians. What did Jesus say in John 13? Verse 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you. That you love one another even as I have loved you. That you also love one another. How did Jesus love us? Sacrificially and continually, right? Verse 35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. There it is. Men will not know for certain because they see the color of our doctrine, as important as that is. They will not really know whether we're genuinely Christians because we meet in a certain location, we look a certain, talk a certain way. But they will know that we love one another and sacrifice for one another. It is our unity. It is our care. That's going to set us apart from the religious types to a genuine brotherly community. Genuine brotherly love is a demonstration of moral strength and God's work internal. Because the external superficial religion can only go so far. You can follow a movement, you can belong to a big denomination, you can even be part of the Catholic Church. The word Catholic means universal. You can even be part of the largest group that you ever want to be. It doesn't make you a Christian. It doesn't make that right. Why? Because have you noticed that persecution purges and ease and spiritual relaxation increases the size of people coming in. You know, the Roman Catholic Church is the way it is today is because after the 5th century, when the official church was sanctioned by the government, which meant money and power, soon as that got in and everything was systematized, they opened the door to everybody. All you had to do was say, I'm a Christian, and go through some rituals, and you're in. You're in. Following Christ didn't have to cost anything. It didn't have to be self-denial. There didn't have to be picking up the cross and following, willingness to die and suffer for His name's sake. Oh, none of that was necessary. All you had to do is just some of these little rituals, give some money, and you can belong. Easiness, easy believism was instituted very early on. And we know the ramifications. We have a massive millions of people who are deceived and lost and going to hell because of religion. Only if they were all atheists, we have a better chance of reaching them for the gospel. But because they're religious, they think that they're Christians, they're more lost than ever. So genuine brotherly love is a demonstration of moral strength and God's internal working in our hearts. 1 John 2:10, the one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. One who loves his brother. And that's one thing that you will notice the difference between false religion and genuine biblical spiritual Christianity. That you look at where people find their confidence and their comfort, and it's usually in a system or a structure, and it's not really with a personal relationship with Christ, which impact the personal relationship with their brethren. It's a very different view of spiritual life. And so Paul reminds them, I just thank the Lord for your growing faith and your growing love in the midst of all this difficulty, and I praise God. And then he says, I have full confidence before God for you. And then he uses an interesting word to talk about, he boasts about the Thessalonians before other people. And we find his confidence here in the increasing endurance in verse 4. He says, therefore, which points to the result of such growing faith and increasing love, it produced in Paul a joyful boasting. We ourselves speak proudly of you. He thanks God. He is obligated to do so. If he didn't, he would be weird, abnormal. That's how he sees himself. And then he says, I can't keep silent. Now, this is odd because he's the founding pastor and you don't go on boasting about the church that you founded. You normally don't do that. And yet he says he does. We ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God. In the 1 Thessalonians, we find that, oh, we hear of you. Your faith and your love and your hope is just famous in all of Macedonia. We heard it through the grapevine. They brought the news to us. We are so rejoicing. And they talk about you. They boast of you. Now here Paul says, we boast of you. Why? Because the persecution continued, suffering intensified, even after much time. There was not a devaluation, a decrease. There was a great growth and increase of their faith and love in the midst of this. That's why Paul said, you know, I can't keep my mouth closed regarding you. We speak proudly of you among the churches of God. All the believers, if they don't know about you, we talk to them about you. Why? Because they have now become a wonderful model and example of what genuine, growing, vibrant Christianity should be. Now, they weren't perfect. Nowhere near there. But boy, that were they a model church. And it's a young church. So don't let anybody tell you that because of your age and experience that you can't be a model to other churches. Not true. You can be a Christian for 2 years and you can be more faithful, growing, and sanctified than a person who's been church for 20 years. If you understand what's going on genuinely, spiritually, who's working? If God's working to produce in you perseverance in the midst of difficulty, that's proof positive that someone supernatural is working in your life. So Paul says, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions. Notice it says all, which points to the comprehensiveness in the midst of every one of these things. And persecutions and afflictions are synonyms, but one leads to the other. If the persecution came in the form of incarceration, then loneliness and long time separation from the people whom you love is the affliction. If the persecution comes in the form of private property confiscation, then poverty or long-term poverty may be your affliction. And when the persecution comes from beatings, even after the pain has disappeared, you would still see its effects. And your affliction may be you can't see quite well with that eye, or you can't hear with your right ear, or you can't have a full use of your hand because of the beatings that you got, or you have to still walk every step with a limp. That's an affliction that will daily remind you of what had happened, even after the immediate pain is gone. You see, oftentimes persecution leaves deep emotional scars and physical effects. And yet, even that, did not diminish the Thessalonians' faith and love and their endurance. Something very supernatural is going on here. God's tools of sanctification here, persecution is an affliction, is what produced the kind of Christianity that we see here today. The kind of patience and endurance, the spiritual muscles necessary for godly living and to face a glorified future. This is what produces it. Therefore, suffering and difficulty has always been part of the Christian life and should have been taught from the very beginning. Jesus taught it. He told us to count the cost of following Him. The apostles taught it, experienced it. Was not Peter and John beaten for their testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ? Weren't they not threatened that if they keep doing that, what's after beating? Death, obviously. Wasn't James the first apostolic martyr? I guarantee you that they were given a chance to change, to stop. But they didn't. They obeyed God rather than the voice of men. They faced persecution. They endured suffering. What made them such men of faith, of strength, of boldness? Men who rejoiced in their afflictions. Scripture says that that Peter and John, after they were beaten and threatened, they thank God that they can share in the sufferings of Christ. They rejoiced. Paul and Silas, when they were locked up in jail after a beating, they sang hymns praising God. Oh, this is not far-fetched. This is supernatural. James chapter 1, verse 2, 4, it says, "Consider all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." Notice what produces it. It's the testing. "And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." I told a few people this morning that the midterm for the Christian life is church membership and continuation. The final exam is what all of us will receive on the day of the Lord's return. But this is a midterm. Whether we're proven to be genuine or not through difficulty, whether we will continue to be faithful under adverse circumstances in our faith. Now that's a midterm. That's not the final. It is through such suffering that our faith is purged and increases. It is through adversity that genuine love for the brethren is enlarged. For me, it was the Judas kiss that helped me to appreciate brothers who love me for who I am, regardless of my faults. And I have many. Despite all my shortcomings, they love me because they're Christians and they recognize the same Spirit who saved them, give me new life. We have a friendship and brotherly kindness that is in common. And so I appreciate that. And I love them with greater intensity as a result of the fact that I have experienced betrayal from a professing believer. For me, I appreciate the body of Christ more because I have an intimate relationship with them. And they somehow appreciate the things that I do in the ministry because I have received a lot of ridicule and even a level of an emotional put down from my own family members of going into the ministry. I know what it means to be discouraged by a blood relative and your own relatives. And then I appreciate the spiritual body more. And I know that some of you feel the same way. And it burdens me a little bit when I meet believers who seem to care about their unbelieving family members a lot more than their needy brothers and sisters in Christ, whom they will spend eternity together with. It bothers me a little bit, to a certain degree, knowing that what God has done is permanent, what He has done is sovereign, and we are united with Christ, and we're brothers and sisters in Him. So I need to be patient, because we know that such people who think that way have natural affinity toward people who are close to them, and we must never fault them for that. But at the same time, we have to be patient and wait, because perhaps they're not quite mature in that area. They don't really appreciate what God has given them in Christ. And we've seen Paul's confidence in the Lord's faithfulness among the Thessalonians. We've seen his love for them as he praised God for their love for one another. This is the kind of stuff that gives the church confidence in our growing faith. It's when we face adversity and we're still growing. We're comforted in the midst of difficulty because we know that we have the visible representation of the love of God extended to us by the people that He put in our lives. But there's another level of comfort in verse 5. And another level of confidence, and that is God's judgment. You better be certain that the final exam is coming. Judgment of God is coming. And he judges two groups of people. First, Paul says this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment. The word for plain indication is two words in the NASB in the English translation. It's a single word, compound word, which points to that which is highlighted. So you know what a highlighter is. When you take your fluorescent yellow marker or what your favorite color is and you draw a big line, and that just stands out from the white background, stares at you, because you highlight something you want to see as important. Here, Paul says this is a highlighted portion. What is? Their unjust suffering in the midst of the persecutors is a highlighted thing that portrays something. And what is that? This is a highlighter of God's righteous judgment. God's righteous judgment. Isn't any of God's judgment righteous? Absolutely. What's the emphasis here then? The emphasis is that there are many haphazard observers who will look at this kind of persecution upon God's people as something negative. And Paul wants everyone to know, no. No, God will never bring anything negative toward the children that He loves, and He gave His only begotten Son to die to redeem. No, this is something wrong with our perception. This is something wrong with our interpretation. No, God's righteous judgment shows clearly that what may seem like unnecessary hardship from certain vantage point, for some people it may even look like God is uncaring. He's out of the picture. He's just letting it happen, letting it loose, and people are getting persecuted. He's not stepping in to stop it. Or could it be that God is not fully righteous? He's vindictive or capricious. He's letting us have it for some sins that we don't know about. Or He's letting us have it because we haven't really confessed every little nitty-gritty thing. I mean, perhaps it's our fault. He's letting us have it because we're not really faithful. And some people can think like that, and that's wrong thinking. Wrong thinking. God in His infinite wisdom is working on many things for His glory and for our good. Paul says suffering is a plain indication of God's judgment first of the elect. God righteously judges that we who suffer are worthy of partaking of the kingdom. Notice the so that clause that follows. This is a plain indication of God's judgment. So that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. You know what worthiness is? Worthiness is the idea of weight that is balanced. You know what a balance is? You put one weight on this side and you try to put an equivalent weight on the other side to measure, to see if this is balanced out. That's the idea. And the Old Testament idea, of course, is something that has weighty, drops, stays put, something that is light and superficial. When the wind blows away, it just disappears. Weighty stays. Superficial goes. That's the idea. No wonder the idea for God's glory, kavod, means weightiness. God is weighty. His glory is permanent. It remains. And what can you balance with? What can you measure God's weightiness with? You can't. It's infinite. And Paul says that. He says something really interesting in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 17. He said, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." There you have it. Compared to the glory that we will inherit, which is God's glory that we will share together, and that God rejoices that His children would receive and reflect His glory, compared to our eternal state, that this affliction, this pain, this suffering, persecution that we're experiencing here and now seems so momentary, and it seems so light compared to the weightiness, the heaviness of God's glory. So we need to receive comfort that God is actually working out His justice by allowing the believer to go through suffering, unrighteous suffering. Now that may be difficult for us to fathom. Let me try to help you a little bit so that you'll understand that it's not just us, but many in the New Testament times have experienced this. Many had to endure this. And I can almost guarantee you that they were reminded of the Lord's words in the Sermon on the Mount when He said in Matthew 5, verse 11, and 12. "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of Me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Recognize the comforting words here. Number one, we're blessed, richly blessed when this happens, when we're persecuted for the Lord. Secondly, we're not alone and we're not the first ones. The prophets blazed the trail. And furthermore, God's doing something there through. God allows the righteous to undergo difficulty and persecution for their faith so that the wicked and the unrighteous be clearly highlighted. Remember the highlight? That's what He's doing. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment. What does the gospel do? It highlights God's righteousness. In the gospel, it is the righteousness of God revealed. How? When God saves the ungodly and He justifies them because they come to Him by faith when He pours out His grace. And God has every right to justify. Why? Because in God's economy, someone has to pay for sin and someone did pay. An eternal being paid for our sins, Christ did. So God has every right to justify the unjust, if you will. And God has every right to condemn those who reject, those who deny, those who ignorant and purposefully are ignorant of the Word of God. God has every right to judge. God is righteous. His judgments are righteous. So suffering is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment in the fact that it shows who are worthy to be in the eternal kingdom, the future coming kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, those who share in the suffering of Christ. It's God's way of highlighting that. That's why Peter and John, after they were beaten and threatened by the Jewish Sanhedrin, rejoicing And they say, we're thankful we have to suffer in shame. Paul and Silas in jail after being beaten rejoiced and sang hymns praising to God. Paul says this is momentary light affliction and compared to the surpassing glory. Jesus said, you're blessed if you face this. You're worthy. You're weighty. And what does the psalmist say? Not so for the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Momentary light affliction, oh, they can't endure that. They leave. They're done. They're out. What remains? The true grain, the righteous. And they, where do they get stored in? To the storehouse of God. That was the parable and the metaphor that Jesus used of the separation in the end times. You see, if suffering is being considered to be pain to be avoided at all costs, then we know that some people love themselves more than God's righteousness. To seek first His kingdom and His righteousness means you're willing to fully accept every one of God's judgments and every one of God's provisions for you, even if it hurts temporarily. Right? And so who don't want to put up with that? The unbelievers. People who are religious, but they don't want to submit. In the end times, Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:4, this is the characteristic of people. They are treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. You see, this is a narcissistic attitude that modern man has. He loves himself so much that nothing else is worthy of bearing the cost. The reason why an athlete is willing to endure a lot of suffering and pain, if you will, is because of his glory. He can be glorified. It's a very different story when a Christian does the same thing. He does it for God's glory. Well, there's money involved. There's pleasure involved. And what about us in our religious culture? We may congratulate ourselves of being religious or moral or Sunday school attenders or tithers. We may even feel smug and comfortable with our Bible knowledge and certain accolades that we receive from lesser men who say, you're a fine Christian. But there's only one kind of confidence that brings comfort to the soul, and that's being tested and proven by the faithful hand of God under the fire of persecution and suffering. That's the midterm. Unless we've undergone heavy persecution for our faith, we don't know what it means to be faithful. In other words, many of us have not been tested in our faith. They have not been. Unless we've experienced the suffering for righteousness' sake, next time a little breeze of difficulty blows, it may prove that we have not been wheat at all. We've been chaff. Can we stand before God on the day of the final exam, before His judgment? What a blessing it is for us to go through the midterm. And we get a momentary progress report on what our deficiencies are, how we're doing, so that we'll be ready for the final exam. What a blessing that is. I wonder how many of us receive these kinds of difficulty and suffering, especially those that we're enduring for our faith, from our family members, from our co-workers, from those even our close friends. They look at us as we're some sort of wacko cult members because we obey Christ. They think we're giving up our entire life because we say, I choose to follow Christ and serve Him. I think that we're just some out of this world aliens because we say, I'd rather give up my temporary comforts here and go elsewhere so I can be better used of the Lord. It's amazing to me how many people are actually, in one way or another, persecuting true believers, and how many of them are actually religious people, and how many of them have actually been churched. Well, brothers and sisters, I want to admonish you to don't listen to the voices of men. Grow in confidence in the faithfulness of God who brought forth new life in you. And keep growing in Him, in faith and dependence upon Him. Keep loving the brethren. There's nothing greater that God sees, nothing that satisfies and pleases God more than how you love your brethren. We as parents, we know this. When brothers and sisters, your children dwell together in unity, that's beautiful. It brings us great pleasure. Your Heavenly Father granted you much resources because He wants you to now share with your sibling who doesn't have it. He wants you to go and comfort her because you have much to celebrate and rejoice, but she is down because of difficulty. See, that's the kind of relationship that we need to have with one another. And that's the kind of confidence and comfort that we can have when we know that we've undergone difficulty and yet God caused us to grow through it. If we're going to stand before God in judgment, let Him judge you now through suffering and persecution, if necessary. We don't go looking for it, but we don't shun it. Like Paul, we rejoice under it and continue to thrive under it, like the Thessalonians. Don't let cultural measurements of churchianity give you a false confidence of your own spirituality. Only let God's loving hand purge and purify and strengthen you through the tools that He uses for sanctification. Yes, even affliction. May the Lord judge your works and show that you are worthy. Let Him use you as a demonstration and saying, He is worthy of my kingdom, my son's kingdom. Let Him do that in you. And then be comforted, because what we're going to study next is knowing that God is righteous. Therefore, He will judge the wicked. Whoever is persecuting the righteous, they will be judged. They're not going to go scot-free. But here's the difference. We face our difficulty today, now. They have their pleasures today. We will get our glory and our rejoicing and our celebration later. They will endure persecution, or better, affliction later. They will pay later. We will receive our reward later. So one quick note of a practical matter. We need to teach our children a little bit of a delayed gratification. Teach them to endure momentary suffering, a lot of suffering now, so that they can receive their reward later. We need to teach them practically so that they can keep looking forward and grow in endurance and hope. This immediate gratification is dangerous to the soul, and it certainly is dangerous to our eternal health. And so we need to nurture that early on as a practical matter. For us, we need to recognize when difficulty comes, we shouldn't throw our hands up and throw in the towel and start complaining. No, we need to do what Paul's doing, rejoice, being thankful, and to see if God is really purging the impurities through this difficulty. And if He's really marking us off, highlighting and saying, you're worthy of my son's kingdom. What a blessing it is. So this is how we can grow in confidence in the midst of difficulty. Right? Having a biblical eternal view. This is how we can be comforted and comfort one another when we see people going through difficulty. Is it because of our sin and stupidity, or is it because of righteousness? If it's righteousness, we have no reason to be fretting or be anxious or complaining. We need to thank God. We need to thank the Lord. There's no other purging, no other sanctifying marker, no other assuring thing than growing and thriving under difficulty. Because it's God who's done that work. And we respond by faith in His great faithfulness. May your understanding of what God is doing in your life in the midst of difficulty and suffering, especially when you are persecuted for your faith, be a confidence building and comforting thing and not a debilitating or depressing thing. May the Lord bless you. Father, thank you for comforting us and building up our confidence in the fact that you are working in the midst of us, even by allowing certain suffering and persecution and affliction to remain. Father, we are thankful and grateful that you may consider us worthy of your kingdom. Lord, we are not like the Thessalonians. We are not undergoing persecution to that degree for our faith. For many of us, we're living in a generation where our personal biblical and religious convictions are often silenced and by different kinds of pressure. But we want to be worthy of your kingdom, and we want to thrive and grow despite the setbacks and difficulties that we face. And help us to grow in our confidence in you, in our firm trust in you, as well as grow in our comfort, and that we don't have to fret or worry. Teach us to be instruments in your hands to comfort those who are in need. And help us to grow in our faith and grow in our love. I pray for the love of the brethren here, that you would cause true believers, genuine disciples of Christ, to continue to give themselves up joyfully and sacrificially, that others would be edified and built up. Would you allow us to do this practically and consistently as Christ does in our lives? Now, Lord, we ask that you would be honored and glorified in the midst of your people, your children, as they honor you through obedience. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be upon all those who earnestly yearn for the Lord's return, now and forevermore. Amen and amen.